Saturday afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that's the time when you can call in. That is when our lines are available. And you can call and ask questions, if you wish, about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can talk about that. Or you can simply call because you disagree with the host on something and want to balance comment. You're welcome to do that here as well. Unfortunately, or fortunately, one or the other, either fortunately or not, the lines are full, which means that you can't call immediately. But we will be talking to these callers. The lines will be being freed up eventually here, and you can get through with your question. If you want to take down the number now, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And like I say, our lines are full, so we'll be getting to those right away. But I want to say that some people asked me, you know, whether the gifts for the Seattle area came through. And it's an interesting thing. I was very touched because it looks to me like the donor who offered to match the gifts, or who offered the grant, he matched it himself. That is to say, he offered to match gifts up to $2,000. Well, I received from him two checks for $2,000. One was no doubt the gift that qualified the grant. We did get some gifts from the Seattle area, but not enough to match that amount. And so we just got just about enough to pay all our bills once again. And that's how it happens here. Been doing this program for over 12 years, and it's generally just month by month. Sometimes I'm surprised to see how the bills get paid. But those of you in the Seattle area, we do, if we're going to stay on the air there, we will need to have more support come from that area. But God has obviously put on the hearts of people elsewhere sometimes to help out, and that's a blessing to me. It's actually touched my heart to see that. Let's talk to John from Santa Cruz, California, first of all. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear your voice.
Yeah, it's that, John. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah. Hey, I have a question about rewards in heaven. Now, I'm confused on this issue because I'm reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3, first of all, and
did I get disconnected? My equipment says I'm still connected, but oh, that's your phone, John. Okay, I'm still connected here. John, your voice just disappeared. I don't know if you're hearing me or not, but your phone just stopped. And so I'm not sure what to do. I don't want to hang up on you, although maybe I'll have to move along, take other calls, and you can call back. Maybe your phone battery died or something suddenly. We didn't get enough of your question for me to know how to answer it, so please... please call back. I have to hang up on you, and hopefully you can get back to us. We'll talk to Michael from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Another radio station was cutting in at the same time.
I do hear something there. It sounds like it's cutting in as you're listening on the phone.
Yeah, and I can hear it right now, too, as I'm listening to you.
Okay, I'm not hearing it, but I'll tell my producer, and I'm sure he's listening right now, so... if there's another station cutting in, we better attend to that.
Yeah.
Do you still hear it, Michael?
I don't hear it right now. So.
Okay.
I think we're good.
Okay, good.
I was calling because I've been listening to your show for a number of years now. I really enjoy it, and I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Uh-huh.
And there was a caller who called in, it was a couple of weeks ago, and you guys talked quite a bit about, you know, talking to members of the LDS Church, the Mormons.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to call and kind of bounce a little bit of comment, I guess.
Okay.
There's tons of things we could talk about, of course, but I think the most important question to ask when you're looking at someone who claims to be a prophet,
mm-hmm.
You know, the most important question would be, what do they actually teach about God and Jesus Christ? And I'm thoroughly convinced that anyone who loves Jesus Christ with all their heart and who diligently applies John's counsel in 1 John 4 and also in Deuteronomy 13, you know, Moses' counsel in Deuteronomy 13.
Right, about false prophets, about judging prophets, yeah.
Right. I'm convinced anyone who does that thoroughly and who looks not just at some of the things that Joseph Smith taught about God, but at everything he taught about God, I'm convinced mm-hmm. that they would come to understand that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. How familiar are you with the Book of Mormon? Have you ever read through it yourself or the Doctrine and Covenants?
Not through it. I have the Book of Mormon. I've had it for years, and I've read from it, but I've never read through it.
Yeah, that makes sense. Just like with Paul or with Moses or with anyone, you know, I talk to atheists from time to time, and you know, I've heard them claim that the God of the Old Testament is completely different than the God of the New Testament. And when you take some scriptures out of context and focus on those, you can read of a God who's vengeful and things like that in the Old Testament, and a God who's loving in the New Testament. But when you read the New Testament in its fullness and you read the Old Testament in its fullness, you see the same God in both the Old and New.
I agree. I agree with you.
But the same thing is with Joseph Smith. Now, Joseph Smith does contradict the some of the creeds that, you know, like the Council of Nicaea and other councils in some aspects. For example, Joseph Smith taught really clearly that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three, but he also taught that they're one, and he explained in detail how they're three and how they're one. And it's when he's talking about how they're three separate beings, that's when people, you know, quote, Joseph Smith's quoting and believing all these different gods.
Well, that's not the parts of his teaching that concern me, because actually the Bible itself talks about them as three individuals, but also one God. I mean, yeah, if someone talks about the Father and the Son as separate persons, I think they're agreeable with what the Bible itself says. There's other things Joseph Smith said that concern me more, like Jehovah is the God of this world, but that there are other gods of other worlds, including some who are glorified Mormons. But, I mean, Joseph Smith did say that in the beginning, the chief of the gods called a council of the gods, and they concocted a plan to create a world and to people it. And that doesn't sound like Christianity to me. It sounds like it's polytheism.
Oh, yeah, I understand. And it has to be taken in context with everything else that Joseph Smith taught, because... and that he's emphasizing the differences between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Also, in the book called The Pearl of Great Price, which is a document that Joseph Smith claims he translated, that when it speaks of God, it's not talking about the Almighty God. It's talking about just like in the Old Testament, sometimes angels are referred to as God, sometimes you know, judges are referred to as God because they have. They have some judgment that the Lord's given them.
Okay, I don't disagree with that. I mean, the word God is used in the Bible in some places where it's not speaking of the true God, as when Satan is called the God of this world, for example.
Right.
I'll grant you that. Now, I do believe that the teachings of Joseph Smith about God are contrary to Scripture, but I'll also grant that I have not given them a complete examination, so that in context I might misunderstand some of the things he said. I'm not going to base too much of my criticism just on my belief that he taught different things than what the Bible teaches on it. Let me go to your primary subject, and that is that the way to test a prophet is if he speaks properly about God. But a person might speak even properly about God and not be a prophet at all.
Yeah.
And to know that, and it seems like the chief claim to fame that Joseph Smith has is that he is a prophet, and that God ordained for him to start the true church in the latter days because all the other churches were apostate and an abomination. Now, that could be true, obviously. I mean, God could do that. But how do I know that Joseph is the guy who did that? Because if we say, well, he just taught the same things about God the Bible teaches, well, then so did the other churches that were around at his time taught the same thing about God. If we say, well, he restored the belief that salvation requires repentance and faith and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, well, there were other churches teaching that too. So, I mean, what is it exactly that would make me think that Joseph Smith started something unique that was the only movement that was replacing the apostate churches? I mean, a man might start a fellowship, a church, and even teach better doctrine than what lots of the other churches are teaching. But that doesn't mean that he's a prophet of God. It doesn't mean that the book he writes is an inspired book, and it doesn't mean that his movement is the one group that God has ordained to restore truth in the last days. Now, any of those things could be true of a man, but I'm just saying, how would I, on what basis would I decide that that is true of him?
Right. And that's a really good question. I mean, there are a number of things that, I guess if I were to tell you why I believe Joseph Smith's a prophet, there are a number of things. First of all, just like the apostles were able to do, Joseph Smith has the gifts of the Spirit. He's able to heal the sick. He's able to speak in tongues. He's able to translate ancient records that no one knew the language of.
Well, let me stop you there. I know of other people who speak in tongues and who pray for the sick and see them recover.
Right.
So that doesn't mean that they are the last days prophet. Actually, there's a lot of people who can do that. As far as translating ancient records, from what I understand, the claim was not that he had the gift, but that the Urim and the Thummim were there that did the job for him.
The claim is that he had the gift to use the Urim and Thummim that the Lord prepared for that purpose.
I see. But there's a lot of things about that particular claim that bother me. One of which is that he said that they were written in reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, which linguists say there's no known language by that name. Then the translation was made into King James English, which was not the current English of the time. And it included whole chapters copied right out of the King James Bible, but allegedly translated from reformed Egyptian hieroglyphic. And then, of course, there's that whole issue with the manuscript found, novel, that many witnesses say that they saw this manuscript written by another man called Manuscript Found, and it was the same story that later Joseph Smith put into the Book of Mormon. So, I mean, there's a lot of things about the claims that he translated ancient documents into English that are, there's nothing about it that isn't troublesome, it seems to me.
Well, I'm sure it would seem that way because you've only read what those who are talking and writing against, who are trying to discredit.
Well, no, it's true. It's true. I've read more of people trying to discredit Joseph Smith than I've read of Joseph Smith himself. But I have a Book of Mormon. I have read the Sermon on the Mount, which was copied directly from Matthew 5 through 7 into the Book of Mormon. And I have seen other passages in there. They're direct plagiarisms from the Bible. And what I don't understand is why anyone would think that if the Holy Spirit was giving us a new book, he would give it to us in King James English. He didn't give the Bible in King James English. And, why would he give a modern book to people in a form of English that isn't spoken anymore?
And that's a good question. There's lots of questions you can raise like that. A quick answer to that would be that, Isaiah wrote in a different way than Jeremiah wrote.
That's true.
They're inspired by the Holy Ghost, but they wrote the way that they best felt was expressed what they were saying. I don't know if you're familiar with any other languages, but when I translate from, I speak Finnish. I was a missionary in Finland. When I translate something in Finnish into English, I translate it into the way that to me seems like it's the best translation. Joseph Smith, when he's translating a lot of the Book of Mormon, so the Book of Mormon is about ancient prophets. It claims to have been written by dozens of ancient prophets who lived in the Western Hemisphere of the United States. Well, not the United States, but the Western Hemisphere of the world.
North and South America, yeah.
Right. So the claim isn't that these are just things Joseph Smith wrote, but things that he translated. Joseph Smith wasn't an educated person. The only thing he grew up reading was the Bible. To him, that's the most natural language to translate something into when that's what you know of Scripture.
Or actually to copy things from, because he even copied things from the King James Bible that aren't in the better manuscripts of the New Testament. In other words, things that are regarded to be mistakes in the King James Bible, he copied right into the Book of Mormon, which doesn't seem like would happen if it was really God supernaturally translating from Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphic into King James English. You see, you got to understand that. Let me ask you this: were you raised a Mormon?
Yeah, I was.
Okay, and you're obviously sympathetic toward Mormonism because it is your background. I'm not saying you haven't looked into the objections and so forth. It sounds like you actually have, which is good. I'm obviously sympathetic toward Christianity because I was raised Christian, and I've looked into the objections to it and am convinced that it's, you know, it stands the test. So you and I are in kind of similar positions with respect to our respective faiths. But to me, it's like the evidence for the Bible being inspired, the evidence for Jesus being the Messiah, to me, are so irrefutable. I mean, the actual facts of the case seem impossible to explain apart from the biblical explanations of them, it seems to me. Now, the facts of the case in Mormonism, I don't know of anything about it that requires a supernatural explanation. I think there's a lot of things about it that, I mean, not at all to be insulting to you, but I mean, to me, it just seems kind of hokey, you know what I mean? And so I'm not trying to insult your faith. I'm just saying that there's really not the same kind of reason to believe in the Book of Mormon that there is to believe in the Bible. Mm-hmm. There's not the same reason to believe in Joseph Smith being a prophet as there is to believe that Isaiah was a prophet, for example. I mean, the Mormons I've talked to have not been able to show me any very convincing evidence that Joseph Smith could tell the future. And as far as him healing people, I don't know. I don't know the stories about that, but I've known charismatic people who heal people too.
Well, I've healed people as well. I mean, through my faith in Christ. And,
sure. And I've prayed for the sick, and sometimes they've gotten better too. I mean, not always.
It's not right to say I've healed people. It's right to say that the Lord healed people.
Sure.
But, yeah, I agree. Well, you know, what I'd be glad to do is, so you say you've never heard of anything that convinced you that you should look further into Joseph Smith from other members of the LDS Church you've talked to?
That's correct. And I've had a lot of conversations with them, by the way, over the years. Many, many, more than I could count.
Right.
And those conversations usually go on for about 2 or 3 hours in my home. So, I mean, I've picked their brains quite a bit. But you may be, I mean, of course, a lot of these guys were the young Mormon missionaries. Your experience is probably more than theirs, and probably you could have looked into things more than they did. So I'd be very glad to hear from you. I mean, if you wanted to send me some information about that.
Yeah, and if you're ever in Albany, I'd be glad to talk to you for 3 or 4 hours and go over things and pick your brain, too. I really enjoyed your show. But, you know, so if you're ever in Albany, you need a place to stay or need something to eat, come on over. I'd be glad to talk.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
But, you know, just briefly, a few more things, I guess, that I could say, and then I'd probably really need to prepare in more detail. I could email you some things. But
okay.
As far as evidence of Joseph Smith, one is that I really think the evidence is conclusive that he was preaching Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ in the Bible. And like we talked about, someone can teach true things about God but still not be called of God. There's also many miracles he's done. I'd say probably the strongest reason that I believe Joseph Smith is a prophet is because through the Book of Mormon, I came to Christ. Yeah, I mean, and maybe that's my bias speaking because I'm sure that you and everyone else who remembers the first time they came to Christ and found out who he was and gained a testimony that God lives and that he loves us. We're always going to kind of hold a soft part in our heart, I think, for...
Of course. And, you know, that's true of me for both the Baptist denomination where I came to Christ and Calvary Chapel churches where I was first baptized in the Holy Spirit. I mean, I definitely hold a place in my heart for them that's special. On the other hand, I don't claim that they are the only churches in the world, or that their founders were prophets. See, I mean, that's the thing.
Mm-hmm.
Mormonism makes a very different kind of claim for its church and for its founder than most groups do. And I can see why a person who found Christ in the Mormon church would favor the Mormon church. But see, to favor it or to be fond of it doesn't mean that its specific claims are necessarily all trustworthy.
Yeah, I realize that. I'm convinced that they are, though, and I'm going to have to put together some more things that might help you out.
Okay.
And understanding why I why I feel so strongly that way. But I did kind of want to read from you, or to read to you from the book called The Doctrine and Covenants. Are you familiar with what that is?
Yeah, I have it.
Okay. It's, I mean, something I think you might find interesting to know about what we believe in as far as the authority of Scripture, because it'll help you understand where we're coming from a little bit more. It's very similar to how, I guess the best way I could compare it is that we believe that Scripture is authoritative. We believe that the Old Testament is authoritative, and we believe that the New Testament is authoritative. On your show, you're saying how frustrating it can be to talk to a member of the church, of our church, because when you do, and you bring up a point that you think is really good, they aren't fazed by it because, you know, they're not, it seems like they don't think that holds authority. But we do believe the Scriptures hold authority. But just like the Christians in the New Testament, we understand the Old Testament through the things that God revealed.
Through the apostles, yeah.
Right. So, you know, if there's something in the Doctrine and Covenants, and there's something in the New Testament that seem like they contradict, we find out how they would, we reconcile how they, what it is that they mean. And when Joseph Smith talks about there being multiple gods, for example, according to the way we understand Scriptures, he can't contradict what he said earlier about God. And there's a really good section in Doctrine and Covenants that just explains the basics of what we believe about Jesus Christ and what we believe about God the Father. And when you read other things that Joseph Smith taught, there are some interpretations you could take that would definitely contradict what he says here. But if you understand that he's not contradicting what he says here, it's easy to reconcile what he said. But I know you have a lot of callers, so I'll just read a couple of verses here. So by these things we know that there is a God in heaven who is infinite and eternal from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God, the framer of heaven and earth and all things which are in them, and that he created man, male and female, after his own image, and in his own likeness created he them, and gave unto them commandments that they should love and serve him, and the only true and living God, and that he should be the only being whom they should worship. And he goes on to speak, a little bit. Verse 21, wherefore the Almighty God gave his only begotten Son, as it is written in those Scriptures which have been given him. He suffered temptations, but gave no heed to them. He was crucified, died, and rose again on the third day, and ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father, to reign with almighty power according to the will of the Father, that as many as would believe and be baptized in his holy name and endure in faith to the end should be saved. And it goes on, but the point of reading that is that nothing Joseph Smith said or taught about the nature of God contradicts any of those things. And I think most Christians would be okay with most of the things I just read. But
yeah. I mean, certainly, if that's all that Joseph Smith ever taught about God, there wouldn't be a Mormon church. He would just be a Baptist or a Presbyterian. You know, he started the Mormon church because he believed that God had told him that all the other churches were an abomination and all their doctrines. Now, see, what he just said there is one of the doctrines of the Orthodox churches. And yet, if God told him that all the doctrines of the Orthodox churches were an abomination, that would have to include that one. Because what you just read is simply the doctrine that evangelical Christians have always held and always taught. So either all the doctrines of the churches are not an abomination, in which case God wasn't really telling him the truth, or else if they are an abomination, then that one's an abomination too.
Right. And from what I understand from the Scripture, that when Joseph Smith asked God which church he should join, he told him not to join any, and there's hyperbole in there. Because
okay.
He says that their creeds are an abomination in his sight. And much in other Scriptures, in the Doctrine and Covenants and other places, the Lord talks of all the good that there are many who are out there who are seeking Christ and just don't know where to find him. There's basically that Christians are out there in all kinds of different sects and different religions and all over the place that are true followers of God but don't know okay. The fullness of the truth.
Okay, I can accept that there could be hyperbole in the statement. Do you have much of a knowledge of church history in general? I mean, over the past 2,000 years?
I have. I'd say it's worth looking into again.
The reason I ask is that when you look at church history, you find that throughout history, even during the Middle Ages when the Roman Catholic Church reigned, there were movements that could claim to be revivals of the true church.
Mm-hmm.
The Waldensians, the Hussites, the Wycliffeites, who are called the Lollards, and others, the Paulicians, who actually, even though the Roman Catholic Church had become very corrupt, these were groups that branched off and preached something much more purely what the Bible teaches.
Mm-hmm.
But they did not make the claim Joseph Smith made, that they are the latter-day prophets and they're restoring true Christianity and all the other churches are, you know, wrong. I mean, Joseph Smith is not unique in that he had some criticisms of institutional churches, some of those criticisms probably valid ones. I mean, in every age you'll find some valid criticisms of the institutional churches. He's not even unique in that he started a rival movement to the institutional churches. But
I know that much. And, yeah.
Right, but he is unique in that he claimed to write new scriptures for the church, and you know, when someone does that, they'd better be able to really put some credentials out there. Now, if we say, well, he healed the sick and he spoke in tongues, well, I know a lot of people who do that, but they don't write scripture and don't claim any right to write scripture. If we say he translated things from other languages, well, I'm not sure that he did, but if he did, the gift of interpretation of tongues is one of the gifts, too, and there's other
right.
people who have that gift. I guess what I'm saying is a person might have all of the things that Joseph Smith had going for him, and maybe even more, and still not prove that they are qualified to write new scriptures.
Right.
Now, the apostles who wrote scriptures, I think their credentials are kind of flawless. Jesus picked them out and chose them, most of them, in his lifetime and trained them. And Paul, of course, was an exception that he was chosen later. But he definitely, you know, he was so convincing, his miracles and all that stuff, that the other apostles overcame their reluctance to accept him. And, you know, the acceptance of scriptures written by those men is, it's not really difficult because they were so proven to be exceptional and Jesus himself picked them. There's no evidence to my mind that Joseph Smith is standing on any level like that of credibility.
Sure. And it's not difficult for us, but I think it was very difficult for the Jews of the day to accept them. You know, the Jews who'd been raised like Paul. It took a vision to convince Paul, even though he was very well aware of everything they were teaching him. And
that's a good response. That's a good argument in response. True.
But I guess my question to you would be, what evidence are you looking for? What evidence would you expect God to send with a true prophet?
Well, the evidence that God said he will give a true prophet is that they will be able to accurately predict the future and never be wrong. But there's more than that. I would not expect a true prophet to be drawn from the ranks of former occultists and con artists. And that is what the people of Palmyra, New York, who knew Joseph Smith before he started the church, said he was. That he and his dad had a business finding lost objects with peepstones, which is an occult practice and so forth. And,
yeah.
And you know, that doesn't give him credibility in my sight.
I understand. I actually read a lot about that, and I know that the claims aren't unfounded that he was using spiritual means to try to find things. But I mean, Moses was a murderer before he became a prophet of God. He slayed an Egyptian.
Yeah, but he wasn't a false prophet. See, we don't know of any case where a man was employing demonic inspiration at one point, and then God said, "Okay, from now on, you're my prophet." Especially in view of the fact that Joseph Smith later did teach some things, or his successor, Brigham Young, who was also supposed to be a prophet, they taught things that were pretty wild, you know, that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, that good Mormons become gods, They certainly taught polygamy and, you know, and practiced it too. And then, of course, the way that, Brigham Young ruled Salt Lake City was pretty, was like a tyrant. You know, the Mountain Meadow Massacre and so forth really do not depict him as a godly man. He was a man who was powerful and apparently intolerant of people who didn't go along with him. And Joseph Smith never really had the opportunity to show that kind of power. I don't know what he might have done. He got himself killed too young to really know. But and Joseph Smith might have been a nice guy, for all I know. But he was not a person who had a track record of being free from occult and dishonest behaviors. Moses, by the way, you say he was a murderer. He was a deliverer, at least in his mind. He was avenging. He wasn't a cold-blooded murderer. He was saving the life of one of his countrymen from an oppressor. And that's a little different. It may be killing.
Well,
it may have even been wrong.
That? From the Egyptians' point of view, he was a murderer, is what I should clarify.
Okay, but not from the point of view of the people of God. But there's, you know, one reason I've gone so long with you is that the other callers who were waiting online, when they heard you begin, I guess they wanted to listen to our conversation, so they dropped off, and our other lines are actually free. But let me give out the phone number again, and anyone who wants to call, we have a line or two open now.
And I'll get off the phone. Can I say one more thing real quick?
Okay.
You know, you brought up a lot of really, really good points, I mean, to look at. Too many at once for me to even start answering any one of them. But there are things that I'm well aware of, and there are answers to. There are lots of things in the Old Testament that seem really shocking as well for people who aren't Christian or who aren't of faith, that they're going to find very disconcerting and difficult to deal with. But when you understand the history a little bit more, it's, you know, answers start to come out.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you this. If a Jehovah's Witness came to you and said that the Watchtower Society, which came along around the same general period that Mormonism did, and they said, you know, the Watchtower Society is the prophet of God in these last days, and Charles Taze Russell was used of God to restore Christian truth in a day when the churches were on the wrong track, would you believe him?
Well, they don't say that as far as I know.
Well, they do, actually. That is the claim that was made. They believe the Watchtower Society is the prophet of God.
Is the prophet of God, okay.
Yeah.
Well, I would ask them their reasons for believing that. I'd definitely be interested in knowing their reasons.
Definitely. And suppose, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists came up to you and said, you know, their founder, Ellen G. White, was a prophetess, and she was restoring in the last days the faithfulness to keeping the Sabbath. I mean, would you be inclined to believe that? See, do you realize that at around the same time that Joseph Smith made his claims, lots of other movements got started by people making kind of similar claims, not the exact claims. Everyone had their own distinctives about them, but they were claiming that they were the ones that God had chosen to restore true Christianity after thousands of years of it being lost. And I guess the question would be, why believe one of them over the other? I mean, one of them better have outstanding credentials in order to cancel out the claims of all the others.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't see that Joseph Smith has any more credentials than the next guy.
Yeah, his credentials are that, first of all, he had all the gifts of the Spirit. And not only that, but his followers have, and they did then and they have now. Now, lots of people have the gifts of the Spirit, but he also... He claims to be a prophet of God and did all the things that a prophet of God would do. He brought forth Scripture.
No. That's not good enough for me. I mean, I don't think he did all the things a prophet of God should do. And the idea that he brought forth Scripture is very questionable.
What would be evidence that would convince you? I know there's
If he made specific prophecies about the distant future that came true, then I would have to sit up and take notice. But I'd also have to look and see if his doctrine of God truly was orthodox, because, as you pointed out, Deuteronomy 13 says that even if they give signs or wonders, if they do not lead you to the true God, then they are false prophets.
Okay.
I do have other calls waiting now, but I, you know, I really don't think, I mean, I understand you were raised a Mormon and sympathetic toward it, and I know what it's like to be sympathetic toward the faith of your, you know, birth and upbringing. But I'm saying that I don't think Joseph Smith has more credentials than the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists or some other groups could present for their founders. So, I mean, you got to consider that. When the atheist writers say that Christians don't have any more reason to believe in Christianity than Islam has to believe in Islam, they're quite wrong. Christians have a lot of evidence for Christianity and a lot of evidence for the Bible, and there's really no evidence for Islam or for the Quran other than that people have chosen to believe it. There's actually, it's not the kind of thing that has testable evidence about it. To my mind, the Book of Mormon is different than the Quran in that respect. The Book of Mormon does make historical claims that can be tested. The trouble is the ones that have been tested have not been found to be true. And that's a problem.
That's like saying that there's no evidence that Moses and the Israelites went through the desert for 40 years or that they were in...
No, it's not really the same. Joseph Smith said that the whole land of North America was covered with buildings in the days of the pre-Columbian times. And the horses and elephants and pigs and goats and things. And there's just absolutely... I mean, archaeologists have dug all over the place. They haven't found any such buildings. There's no evidence that the American Indians lived in buildings. They were nomadic people who lived in, you know, teepees a lot of the time and sometimes in carved out mountainsides. But, I mean, the things that Joseph Smith claimed about pre-Columbian America are things that should be able to be easily discovered. Now,
right.
to say we haven't found evidence of the Israelites passing through the desert, well, I mean, their footprints would be long gone by now. But, I mean, if there were buildings covering the whole land, it seems like someone, archaeologists, should be able to find some evidence of one of them.
Right, and I agree. If Joseph Smith said that, if the Book of Mormon claimed that there is buildings all over the North and South America, that would be a pretty tough claim to deal with. But the Book of Mormon doesn't claim that. The Book of Mormon, there's enough...
Well, it says the whole earth was covered with their buildings. But, I mean, that could be hyperbole, too. But even a hyperbole is supposed to be reflecting something that's true. That is, it may be an exaggeration. Maybe not every spot of ground was covered. But it is emphatically saying the buildings were numerous and all over the place.
The Book of Mormon, when you look deeply at the distances between cities, it's no larger than a few hundred miles where it took place. And most Book of Mormon scholars are convinced that most of what took place in the Book of Mormon took place in Mesoamerica, where there were buildings everywhere and there were all the things the Book of Mormon talks about. But I'm going to let you get on to your next caller. And, you know, if I can show you a number of prophecies that are both detailed and that came true in the near future after Joseph Smith, or the near and distant future, or that are being fulfilled right now, would you be willing to take a closer look at Joseph Smith?
I'll take as close a look as you'd like. I mean, I'm very interested in taking a close look at any religious founder.
Yeah.
So, I mean, sure, send me whatever you have.
All right. And you know, if what you're saying in your show the other day is true, if Joseph Smith's not a true prophet, you know, me and many of the people I know, we'd be misled by a false prophet. And I know for myself that I don't want to be misled by a false prophet. I know that the people I serve and love, I wouldn't want them to be either. So, you know, there's nothing that can go wrong with looking at it closer at Joseph Smith.
That's a fact.
If he's not a prophet and you can help us figure that out, then that's wonderful. If
that's
he's
a fact.
Prophet and we can help you figure that out, then that's wonderful as well. But,
all right.
But
hey, Michael.
I appreciate the time you gave me. And
you're a good man and a good apologist for your faith. You know, I just want to tell you, I was in Portland on Saturday night, or Camas, Washington, and I met a man I'd never met before. A man perhaps my age or so, who I think he was a lifetime Mormon. He had been a Mormon. I don't know if it was for his whole life, but my impression was he'd been raised Mormon. And he had just come out of Mormonism in the last few years, and he said that my show was, I guess, one of the major influences that led him out of Mormonism. So I'm always glad to have Mormons listening.
Yeah. Well, you know, ever since the days of Joseph Smith, we've been encouraged to seek truth wherever we can find it, and to, you know, if it's a Methodist or a Baptist or whoever, if they have something to say that they can enlighten us with, and that's, we seek after good wherever it comes from, even if it's
good.
You know, non-Christian.
Good for you. That's the way it should be.
But anyway, I really enjoy your show. You know, it always makes me hungry for the scriptures. So, it's, you know, if I ever start feeling like the scriptures are boring, I can listen to your show and be excited about them again.
Well, I appreciate your call very much. Again, you are a good apologist for your position.
Well, thanks for your time.
All right. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Ace calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ace, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Yeah, I was listening to this Mormon, and I started reading up on the Mormons, and I found out that, well, first of all, God sent a lot of prophets, and the reason he sent our prophets are for our salvation. He sent out the prophets and let them know about Jesus, the Savior that was coming, and what he was going to do. Now, the issue that I have with the Mormons is that God's word was incomplete. It had to be reinstated. So, in other words, the Book of Mormon is above the Bible, which it's like all these prophets came, and it was Joseph Smith really came down and found the golden tablets, and all by himself, it changed all the 40 writers of the New Testament, the Old Testament.
And you know, I think Joseph Smith would have said, and I think Mormons would too, that he didn't change the Bible.
Well,
they would say that he restored the correct interpretation, because they believe that the King James Bible is inspired by God insofar as it's correctly translated. And insofar as it's correctly translated, I think really means insofar as it's correctly interpreted by Joseph Smith and their prophets.
Okay, well, then my question is that of all these prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets in the New Testament, why didn't God prophesy and say, you know what, there will be another book?
Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. And
I mean, if all the prophecies are made and they say he's a prophet, why? I can't understand why there wasn't a prophecy that this book would be revised from a new book.
Yeah.
And
there
is no such thing.
But okay, well, I agree with your position against believing in the Book of Mormon. I don't believe in the Book of Mormon at all. But I think since the Mormon is not on the line right now to answer you, I think I could probably answer it the way some of them would, because I've talked to them before. One is they would say it was predicted. They go to Ezekiel chapter 37, I guess it is, where Ezekiel was told to put two sticks in his hand and they become one, and one was for Ephraim and one for Judah. And the Mormons interpret that. Those two sticks represent two books. Now, to my mind, that interpretation is so arbitrary as to raise serious questions as to the standards of interpretation that Mormons apply to the Bible. I mean, the two sticks, for example, in the passage are specifically said to represent Judah and Ephraim, and them becoming one stick in the prophet's hand is said to be a reference to God restoring those two parts of the nation of Israel into one nation. It has obviously nothing to do with a new book being given. And so, I mean, to my mind, their application of that passage to being a prediction of the Book of Mormon is so far-fetched that it almost requires that they ignore what the text says, and therefore it does not give me confidence that they are the ones who are going to be the enlightened interpreters of the Bible. But there's another thing, too. I mean, they would say probably this, that the Old Testament, although it predicts there will be a new covenant, it doesn't predict that there will be a new book. I mean, we Christians accept the New Testament because it was written by Christ's apostles that he appointed. But the Old Testament didn't say that there's going to be another book. And so they could use the same objection, or Jews could use the same objection. You know, if there was going to be another book, why didn't God say so through Moses and the prophets? Well, Moses and the prophets did teach, especially the prophets, did teach there would be a new covenant. And that there might, of course, be writings associated with that new covenant is not unthinkable. And we do have those writings. But I don't think the Book of Mormon has the qualities about it that would convince me that even if God were going to give us another book, and I don't think he is, I don't think he needs to, but even if he were, I think he'd give us a better book than that, one that's written in our own language, for example. Again, I have very great difficulty with the explanation that says that Joseph Smith wrote it in King James English because he happened to be familiar with King James English. Well, I don't doubt that that's true. I just doubt that that's something God would inspire man to do in a day when King James English was already archaic and not spoken by the people that are supposed to be reached by it. You see, Joseph Smith lived in a day when the King James Bible was the only English translation really in use. And so people typically probably thought of God speaking in King James English. And they somehow thought that using these and thous was more reverent or more holy. And Joseph Smith may have been influenced by that too. But there, to my mind, the evidence is not good that the Book of Mormon is in any sense an inspired book from God. But I'm going to take another call. Ace, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Yusuf Lateef, who's next in line here. Yusuf Lateef, thanks for calling.
Hello, brother.
Hi.
Hey, I was calling because I was listening to that guy's name was Michael, talking. And it seemed like one of his heavy weights as far as, like, you know, evidence is that it sounded like he was sitting there saying, and you might correct me if I heard him incorrectly, was that because, you know, different members have been showing evidence of the gifts of the Spirit, that's the reason why it shows that, you know the Book of Mormon and Mormonism is like, the right way.
Yeah.
Okay. And well, see, the thing is, you know, I know for myself and, you know, as a witness or whatever, that if a person, you know, as the scripture would sit there and say, loves Jesus Christ, and really not the way, you know, we might sit there and look at it, as far as to sit there and have compassion, you know, like sometimes people have like a strong burning in their heart, you know, for something, you know, and they'd be like, oh, I just love the Lord so much, you know, they could be crying and everything like that. But I know, you know, like I know, like in the scripture, this is like 14:21. It says, you know, Jesus is speaking. He says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him.
I'm running out of time here, Yusuf. What's the point you're making now?
The point is this right here, is that if a person ends up, you know, loving Jesus Christ by his guidelines, that I do believe that they will begin to see, you know, the gifts of the Spirit. You know, I don't speak in tongues, you know, in the unknown tongue. I'll be more specific, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. But the thing is, though, I know that the Lord has worked his life, because it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me, other gifts of the Spirit. And so, and that has come by just practicing the teachings of the Bible and by doing things like, you know.
Okay, let me jump in here. Yeah. So I'm trying to get your point. Your point seems to be that Joseph Smith is not necessarily demonstrated to be qualified to write Scripture just because he has gifts of the Spirit, because other Christians have gifts of the Spirit, too. And that's also the point that I made. Listen, I'm almost out of time, and John from Santa Cruz, our first caller who got cut off, is back, and I only have about 2-3 minutes. I need to speak with him. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Quick question. Can you direct me to any topic on digital ministries or your website that deals with the believer's rewards in heaven? I'm confused.
You know, not as a separate topic, no. On the Digital Ministries website, there is a brief series of four lectures called Beyond the End Times, where it talks about the resurrection, the judgment, and the eternity. And in the one on the judgment, I don't remember, it's been a long time since I taught it, but I'd be surprised if I didn't touch on the subject of rewards. The truth of the matter is I've almost never taught on the subject of rewards, because it's not really on my mind, you know. But is there any specific question that you...
Yeah, I just... 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about every man shall receive his reward, you know, unless it gets burned up.
Yeah.
And I thought that dealt with, you know, just Paul and Cephas and Apollos building the church.
Yeah.
Not individual rewards, so to speak. So I'm kind of confused on this. As we go to heaven, what are our rewards? Not salvation is one thing, but then there are going to be rewards for the things that we do after salvation?
Well, it would seem so. I mean, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that, you know, those that would come to God must believe that he exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it seems to me like the reward is primarily God himself. Those who diligently seek him will be rewarded with him. Now, in different places, the Bible talks about different, we could say, rewards that God gives for different things. Like when he says to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10 that if they're faithful unto death, he'll give them the crown of life, which may be just an image that means eternal life.
Right.
In which case, their reward is eternal life, which is what we all will have. But there are parables in which he talks about good stewards being given authority over 10 cities or authority over 5 cities or whatever, so that there does seem to be some distinction made in the way that, I guess, honors are distributed. And I would expect there to be. I would think it would be crazy for me to get the same honors and the same rewards as the martyrs have received or something like that. You know, I mean, I would only think it just that those who suffered more than I do for Christ would receive something more than I will receive. But what it will be or what currency it'll be in, I have no idea. Whether it's really ruling over cities or whether that's just an image for the parable. That, you know.
Well, you know what? I realize the time is short, and I'll call back maybe again later this week. But, you know, on the flip side, hell, if we believe in annihilation, there's no levels of punishment if you believe in total perishing. So then if we turn it back over to eternal life, is there a gradation then of rewards in heaven? I don't understand that. So,
well, as far as the annihilationist view, I think some annihilationists, you're right, would just say that everyone's just annihilated if once they fail in the judgment. But there are those who believe that there will be a proportionate punishment before annihilation. So there's different ways that has been looked at by different people. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for getting me in the last few minutes.
All right. Sorry you had to call back late.
That's okay. Oh. It's good to hear from you.
All right. Good talking to you.
Okay.
Now, as far as the rewards in heaven, I think the hard thing about answering what kind of rewards there will be is we don't know yet what we will value there. We'll value God. We know that. And he will be our reward. But what other things we will value, it's hard to say. We don't really fully understand the mode of existence we'll be in. And I sometimes am reminded when I think of this of my father when I was little. When I was a little kid, I said, what will heaven be like? And my father said, well, it'll be where we have everything that we want. And as a child, I thought of all kinds of things I wanted. I thought, wow, when I go to heaven, I'm going to have all these toys. I'm going to have all this stuff. But now when I became a man, I put away childish things. And if I were to go to a place where I get all that I want, it wouldn't be the same things as what I thought I would want when I was a child. And it may be the things that we think we value now and think we want, once we make that next transition into that other mode, the things we think are valuable now might be totally, we'll view them entirely differently, and we may value things that we can't even imagine right now. So I'm going to wait and see. I don't serve God for the reward, but there are rewards for good behavior, I mean, for obedience and suffering and so forth for Christ. And I'm willing to let God know what those are without necessarily letting me in on it. I don't even care if I don't get any of them, just so I get to be with God. That'll be fine with me. So anyway, that's my short answer. I appreciate those calls, all of them today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on these radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, it does cost us money to be on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there and nothing for sale. There's also a PayPal link if you want to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion.